So then for those of us who remain here, you might like to have the passage of scripture from either the insert sheets in the sheets around it on the way in, or 1 John chapter 2 verse 28, and we'll be looking at the passage all the way through to chapter 3 verse 10 this morning as we continue our series in this letter of 1 John, How Can I Be Sure? This is not an easy passage of scripture we come to look at this morning, so why don't we ask for the Lord's help with it as I lead us in a prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to give you thanks for what we've been learning from your word through the letter of 1 John so far. We ask this morning that you would really help us to understand and really grapple with some of the truths that are in this particular passage for us. We ask that you would help us to evaluate our lives through the perspective of your word. We pray that as we bring our lives under the microscope of your almighty gaze, that you would speak to each of us individually, and you might help us to respond with willing hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So then, what are some of the ways that you are like your parents? What are some of the ways that you are like your parents? Or maybe a similar question for those of you who have children. What are some of the ways that your children are like you? What are some of the ways that your children are like you? Of course, this can be a matter of physical similarity and more physical family characteristics. But of course, it can also be a matter of personality and character as well. Our little girl Amelia is almost 3, and already I can see many ways in which she's like me. Some people probably think she looks a little bit like me, which is a shame for her. But already I can see lots of sort of personality and character traits that we both share. I'm sure that for many of you here who have children of your own, you will agree that there's nothing more scary and nothing more frightening in life than seeing your young children beginning to mirror you. And I think all this is very helpful for us because it raises the theme of family likeness. Family likeness. There are certain characteristics or certain likenesses that we will share with our families. If we are part of a family, no matter how much we may try and escape it, there will always be some features that we will share with the rest of the physical family members around us that we have. And all this is a helpful introduction for us as we approach this passage in 1 John, because what John will teach us here is that if we are Christians, then we are to have the family likeness. There will be some features that if we are Christians, that we will share with our Father in heaven, our older brother, Jesus Christ, and also our fellow Christians around us as well. If you've been following along with this series in 1 John, you'll know that John here is writing to a group of Christians. Some false teaching has come into the church where they are, and so what John's doing is he's writing to them to reassure them and that they are truly in the family of God, that they are to have assurance in their faith that they really are Christians. Even if you just skim through these verses here, you can see that they're actually full of family language and family imagery. John talks about father, children, brothers being born, and so on. And John really has two aims in writing. Number one is his readers need to be reassured that they really are Christians, but then they also need to be able to evaluate the claims of these false teachers around them as well. And what we will see through this passage is that one of the ways that we can know whether someone is a Christian or not is whether they share in the family likeness, whether they have the family likeness. If we are children of God, he will say, we should reflect the family likeness. Now, as I've already said, this passage is not easy, but I have got a couple of headings there to hopefully help us to navigate through it. Two aspects of family likeness. And the first of them I've called a future focus. And there are really three aspects to this that we can see. First of all, Jesus will appear. So you can see this in verse 28 at the end of chapter 2. and now. Dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. So it speaks of Jesus appearing, Jesus coming. And then in verse 2 of chapter 3, it says that when he appears, same word, we shall be like him. And so this is speaking about the future appearing, the future coming of Jesus Christ. The word used for coming there in verse 28 is a word that was frequently used in the ancient world to refer to the visit of a king or an emperor to a particular place. And that's exactly the same meaning here as well. This looks forward to the personal appearing of the heavenly king, if you like, Jesus Christ, at the end of the world. And so this reminds us that history is, in fact, heading somewhere. This world is not going to end with a global warming or nuclear war. It is not just going to go on and on into oblivion until it finally burns up one day. Rather, it's actually heading somewhere. Our world has a God ordained end when Jesus will appear. And we are called to get ready for that great event. Some of you here may have had that dream, or maybe it's a nightmare, where you are meant to be doing a presentation at work, and all your team and all your managers and everyone is there, and you aren't ready. You aren't prepared, or maybe you have the wrong notes, or maybe you get up to speak and all the pages mysteriously turn blank. But what John's talking about here, this great meeting that he's speaking about, is no mere a dream. It's no myth. It's no figment of our imagination. It's the one great meeting that we will all have at the end of history that we need to get ready for. And here John implies that some will shrink back and be ashamed at Jesus' coming. But if we continue in him, then we can look forward to that meeting, confident and unashamed. Now, I'm sure here in Hong Kong, we often think that the second coming of Jesus just feels so remote. It feels so far off. It feels so invisible, maybe so removed from the very physical and the technological world that we inhabit. But John would say to us this morning, no, this is real. This meeting will happen. There will be a time that God will choose when each of us here will stand before him in his glory and his majesty. And we can only face that day with confidence if we are found in him, if we are found in Christ. And so this morning, John would urge each of us to trust in Jesus and to continue in him so that we might not be ashamed when he comes again. So that's the first thing we see here. Jesus will appear. But then what does this mean for us? Well, he says that, if we are Christians, then we will be like him. And this really unpacks verse 2 there. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So John says there's some things that we aren't told about heaven and the new creation. What we will be has not yet been made known. But there is actually one thing that we can all know for sure. When he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The last line there. A very important spiritual principle, of course, is that you become like what you worship. You become like what you worship. That's true for your work, and that's true for your relationships as well. We become like what we worship. If you worship your work, then that really begins to mold who you are. You become like it. If you worship someone, maybe who you are in relationship with, then you eventually become more and more like them and conformed to their image. And that's especially true for Christians. So if we're Christians, then we worship Jesus Christ. And therefore, one day, we will become like him. This is really, if you like, the Christian message, the Christian gospel, in a nutshell, that God made us in his image to reflect his glory. That image was marred as a result of the fall in the Garden of Eden. Yet God, in his great mercy, has now given us a new nature in Christ. And now we are being more and more slowly conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Romans 8, verse 29, for instance, reminds us that God's purpose for each one of us here is that we might be more fully conformed to the image of his Son, more like Jesus in every way in our lives. So if you're here this morning and you are a Christian, that means that for us, we will one day be like him. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That means that we will be free one day from sin. It means we'll be free from illness. It means we will never get old again. It means we will never need to go to another funeral. We will be free from all the weaknesses and imperfections and infirmities that we see here around us in this present world. And we will never, ever get conned again in our lives. Sin and all its evil effects will be no more. When he appears, we shall be like him. We shall be transformed, for we shall see him as he is. This is the great hope that all Christians are looking forward to. And the really amazing thing here is that John reminds us that this process has started now. So that's really the amazing truth there of verse 1. So John's filled with incredible excitement as he exclaims there in verse 1, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God." And that is what we are, he says. He exclaims, "How incredible it is that God has so lavished his love on us that he calls us his own children, objects of mercy that should have known wrath." If you are here this morning and you aren't a Christian, then this is talking about the cross, the message that we'll be remembering at Easter in a couple of weeks. It's talking about the most incredible act of love that there is in all of history, where God took his enemies, those are worthless rebels, against him and forgave them and made them into his children. It's one thing, of course, to reconcile with your enemies and make them into your friends, but it's something else entirely to actually bring them into your family and call them your children. And that is what God has achieved for us. God has made us into his children if we know him. When it says how great there, that literally reads in the original, from what country, from what country? What John's really saying is that God's love for us is so great that it is literally out of this world. It's the from what country love. It's a love which is literally out of this world. It's out of this world that we should be called the children of God. That is the love that the Father has lavished on you. In spite of our sin, he calls us his children. And that is what we really are. It's not just a new name. It is a new nature. That is what we really are. We really are children of God. And so one question for each of us this morning is, have we realized this amazing privilege? Have we realized this amazing privilege that in the present we are the children of God if we've put our trust in him? In the future we will be like him, and in the meantime we are to grow in purity and holiness and Christ-likeness through the power of the Holy Spirit. As verse 3 says at the end of this section, everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. If we are Christians, then in his grace, God has forgiven us. He's washed away our sins. He's in the process of transforming us now so that we will one day be like him. But we still have a role to actually play in that. We are to purify ourselves just as he is pure. We are called to live out who we are, if you like, to live in a way that reflects the family likeness. We are to purify ourselves as he is pure. So then, we have this future focus. Jesus will appear. We will be like him. We are his children. The Father has lavished his love on us. Therefore, we are to live as God's children now. That's something of the logic that's going on here. How does this apply to us this morning? Well, first of all, I think there's a great reminder here, if we are Christians, that we are the children of God. It's a great reminder that if we are Christians, that we are the children of God. These false teachers who John was writing against probably looked very special. They were probably very eloquent. They were probably very popular, very worldly wise. And they probably made John's readers feel like they really weren't very special or worth very much at all. And so John writes here to reassure them. He says, you are the children of God. Think about the great love that God has lavished on you, that you should be called his children. And for us, I'm sure it's true. If you're anything like me, we may not feel very special now at all. The world will not hold us in high regard. Christians will often be ostracized and rejected in exactly the same way that the Lord Jesus was. What we will be has, of course, not yet been made known. Yet, if we are Christians, then we are God's children, the recipients of this lavish love. One day we will be like him when he appears. Where we live in Kennedy, a town here on Hong Kong Island, there's a lot of building work going on at the moment. And what, of course, happens is that a building is in scaffolding for months and months, even years. And then finally the scaffolding is removed to reveal this beautiful new building underneath, which, of course, no one can afford. But anyway, it is at least revealed. And John's saying here, it's exactly the same with the children of God. Think for a moment about some of the ordinary Christians who you know, maybe even some of the Christians from your home group or seated around you at the moment. They probably all look very ordinary, very normal. Yet one day, this is saying, the scaffolding will be removed. The scaffolding will come off and they will be revealed as a child of God. Those who we rub shoulders with for coffee will one day be transformed when Jesus returns. The person who we are married to, maybe, or who we are in home group with, if they are Christians, will one day be like Jesus when they see him as he is. And so really trust and hope that this is a real encouragement for us if we are Christians this morning. Have you meditated recently on the great love that God has for you? Have you let that really begin to sink in your Christian life? Have you realized that God has made you one of his children in Christ, that you've become part of his family? Have you ever had a moment in your life when you've been astounded by the great love of God for you? Well, John wants us to be conscious of the love of God for us in our lives. And this is something that we should want and we should seek more and more. And then also, are we purifying ourselves? Are we making progress? Here, of course, it's not just recognizing how much God loves you, although, of course, that's a wonderful truth. Christians are also to purify themselves. We have to be those who are changing and being transformed. We aren't going to be perfect, of course not. We're still going to struggle with many things, but yet, as a church, and surely as individual Christians, we want to be those who are encouraging one another to make progress, to actually expect change and transformation in one another's lives. And so, very practically, if we're here this morning, we're holding a grudge against someone maybe, if we're leading an overtly immoral lifestyle, if we're proud or self-righteous, if we have no love for God's people around us, then we are to be purifying ourselves. We're to be taking those things to God in prayer. We are to be seeking God's forgiveness, seeking accountability maybe from Christians around us, and seeking to make progress. The testimony of John Newton, of course, who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, really ought to be the testimony of every Christian. He said, "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once was. And by the grace of God, I am what I am." And that should surely be true for all of us if we know Christ. We are not what we ought to be. We are not even what we would want to be in another world. We certainly aren't what we will be one day when we see Jesus. But thank God that we are not what we once were. We are God's children now. In the future, we will be like him. And so we should be seeking to purify ourselves and make progress in the present. But then, what does it actually look like to make progress? What does it mean to live as a child of God? And that moves us on to the next heading there, a present reality. And this brings us to some of the verses in this section that we find very hard to understand. I think 3 verse 6 and 3 verse 9 are often the ones that confuse us and trouble us the most. So 1 John 3 verse 6, "No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him." And then verse 9, no one who is born of God will continue to sin. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. And so you can probably see the problem straight away. What do these verses mean? What do these verses mean when they say that no one who is a Christian keeps on sinning? Even it says that he cannot go on sinning. And, of course, understandably, these verses have caused a great deal of angst for many Christians. Is this saying, for instance, that if there is sin in my life, then I'm not actually a Christian and can have no assurance? And, of course, these are very challenging verses for us, but there's a couple of things that I think we need to note. First of all, I think this is not talking about individual sins. This is not talking about individual sins. So these verses, whatever they are saying, cannot possibly be saying that a Christian never sins or that a Christian cannot sin. John has already made it very clear in chapter 1, verse 8, through to chapter 2, verse 2, that a true Christian will be someone who's honest about sin in their life. They will sin, and when they sin, they need to take that to Jesus Christ. And so this cannot possibly be saying that a Christian never sins. And so therefore, I think for a number of reasons that this has to be speaking about a lifestyle which is characterized by sin. So this is talking about a lifestyle which is characterized by sin. I think for various reasons this is implied in the particular verb forms which are used here, which most of our English translators keeps on sinning there, or continues to sin. And so this is not saying that a Christian never sins, but is saying that a Christian cannot live in a lifestyle of habitual and unrepentant sin. A Christian cannot live in a lifestyle of habitual or unrepentant sin, where sin, if you like, is still in the driving seat, in the number one slot in their lives. He's saying that if someone has become a Christian, then it is right to expect a radical change in their lives. It's right to expect a new lifestyle. It's right to expect progress. It's right to expect moral transformation. If someone continues in sin, as they always have, after they've become a Christian, then he's saying there is a problem. Sin is no longer appropriate for the Christian. Sin is no longer appropriate for the Christian. If we think about a school, then there are going to be things in the life of that school which are appropriate and things which are not. So if a child in a class insists on chewing gum maybe, or talking when everybody else happens to be talking, then we would expect the teacher to say, no, those actions are not appropriate here. We do not behave like that here in this school. That's an inappropriate way of behaving. And I think that's really exactly what John is saying here. He's saying sin is no longer appropriate behaviour for the Christian. Sure, we're still going to fall into sin. It's still going to actually happen. But yet sin is now going to be something in our lives that we war against, that we want to make progress against. It's an alien intrusion rather than an honoured guest. Now, I know that this is not going to answer all the questions that we might have here, but I really think that this is probably the best explanation which there is. Feel free, if you're interested, to ask me any more about this afterwards. I'll be very happy to speak with you. But what I think John is really saying here is, if you are a Christian, then it's right to expect a changed life. Sin is now not appropriate for you anymore. You cannot continue as you once were. You can fall into sin as a Christian, but you cannot live in it as the ruling force in your life. It's unthinkable, John would say, for a Christian to continue in sin. But then, why is this? What is to motivate us towards holiness? Why can't someone be a Christian and continue in sin? Well, here John gives us three very brief reasons that should motivate us to make progress. First of all, Jesus came to take away sin. So we see this in verse 5. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. So why can't we continue in sin? Well, it's fairly obvious, really. Jesus came to take away sin on the cross. Therefore, if we are Christians, if we're claiming to be followers of him, we would expect that we would no longer continue in sin. Sure, we are still going to sin, but yet we would expect to live a new life. We would expect some change, some moral transformation. Then Another reason why a Christian cannot continue in sin is because Jesus came to... defeat the evil one. So he who does what is sinful is of the devil. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. So again, this follows that if we are Christians, then we've changed sides. Jesus has crushed Satan on the cross. So the expectation is that if we are Christians, then we are not going to continue in sin and rebellion against God, but rather live for him. And then one last and final reason why we cannot continue in sin is because Jesus came to bring us new life. So we see this in verse 9, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. So it says that if someone's a Christian, then they now have God's seed in them. They've been born of God. God's seed here probably means God's word, or maybe God's Holy Spirit, or just that we have God's new life living in us. And so we're now part of God's family. We have his life in us. Therefore, it's just inconceivable that we would just continue as we always were. Amelia and Joshua are both my children. Therefore, you would naturally expect them to have some of my likeness. This is saying exactly the same. If we are Christians, we are part of God's family, we are his children, we are born of him, and therefore we would expect that a Christian would show something of the family likeness. It's just not going to be possible for us to continue in sin. So what are we to learn from this? Well, I do hope that on one level you find this encouraging. So if we're struggling with sin, then it's a great encouragement for us to remember who we are. We are God's children. Jesus has taken away our sins. Now we have God's new life living within us. And so the fight against sin, the struggle against sin in your life, is a really great fight to actually be in, because it shows we're on the right side. And one day we will be victorious. We will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then there's also a warning here for us as well. And the warning really comes for us if we are complacent about sin. If we're claiming to be a Christian and yet maybe unconcerned about sin in our lives, then there's a warning here for us, John's saying, that if we continue in unrepentant sin, then we nullify any claim we make to be in the family of God. So in verse 10, John says that there's really only two kinds of people in the world, the children of God and the children of the evil one. The great fault line in our world, he's saying, is not social or economic or racial, but rather spiritual. Which family are you in? And John says, it is evident from our lives where we belong. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. And so if we ask the question, how do we know who the children of God are? John would say, well, that's easy. They're the ones with changed lives. They're the ones who look like their father. They're the ones who show something of the family likeness and do what is right. If we're in the family, he's saying, then we will show the family likeness by not continuing in sin. Almost certainly these false teachers were saying things like, well, we are Christians, we know God, but yet they were continuing in habitual and unrepentant sin. And so John writes here to reassure his readers. He says, actually, you can easily tell who's the genuine article and who is not. Have they got the family likeness? If the answer to that's no, then you have no guarantee that they are the real thing. So he's saying this morning that our actions matter. Our actions are important. You see, sometimes we can think maybe that our actions aren't really important as Christians. After all, we know that we're saved through faith. And of course, it's true that our righteous actions won't ever save us. But yet our actions will show whether or not we are saved. Where someone is a child of God, we expect to see the family likeness, because our actions reveal our hearts. Our actions are therefore an indicator of whether or not we know God. Our actions won't save us, but yet our actions will show whether or not we are saved. Therefore, our actions are important. Your lifestyle will reveal the truth of your claim to be in Christ. My family is a little bit unusual in that no one ever knew my grandfather. So no one knew where he was or what he looked like or really anything about him. And then a number of years ago, a photograph of him came to light. And we also saw what he looked like for the very first time. And what was immediately obvious from that photograph of my grandfather was that he in some ways looked very like my brother. He had the family likeness. He had a certain look on him that we could tell that he was part of our family. He had the same look, if you like, the same genetic material. It was obvious that he was part of the family. And so what John's saying for us here is, whose likeness do you have? If you have the likeness of God, then you know that you are in his family. If you continue in unrepentant sin as the leading and guiding force in your life, then you have no such assurance. Your lifestyle reveals the truth of your claim. And so for us, I think this leads to a challenging conclusion. If you are here this morning and you aren't a Christian, then I think the challenge of this passage for you is to become a child of God. You can become a child of God. You can join God's family. You can change families from where you are at the moment and become a child of God. You can experience the amazing love of God lavished on you that we've talked about here. You can know God as your Father. You can come to be one of God's children so that you can experience freedom from slavery to sin and look forward to Jesus coming again, unashamed and with confidence. So that's if we aren't Christians. And then if we're here and we are Christians already, then I think the challenge of this for us is surely to be doing all that we can to reflect the family likeness. Would people recognise you as a child of God? Are we reflecting the family likeness in our lives? If we are in Christ, we are a new creation. We have been born again. We have his life living within us. We are children of God. When he appears one day, we shall be like him. And so are we reflecting that likeness now? John says our lives will reveal the truth of our claim. So whose child are you? And are we reflecting the family likeness this morning? Let's pray together.